quartet sang for us, "Bold, I Approach the Eternal Throne." But that was not always the case. And after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have apostles hiding in fear along with the disciples. We have Peter. All it takes is a servant girl in front of a few other witnesses for him to deny his Lord. It was only when the Holy Spirit enabled them to be able to speak boldly that they were strong in their testimony. And ever since then, hiding and silence has not been an option. Along with the intensity of the testimony became the intensity of the persecution. And these things were just about to be expected. Whenever and wherever persecution came, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." And folks, the blood of the martyrs has run ever since. And people that we do not know their names, who lived in lands that we probably will never visit, have stood bold for the Lord Jesus Christ and to his power and his promise of the Almighty. Acts 3 was read for us, and by the demonstration of this miracle, it turned people to admit and to face something that they didn't want to. Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, and those who didn't want to hear the name Jesus Christ ever mentioned again, were made to hear by the means of this miracle. The Lord could gather a hearing, and then he could point them through the message. The miracle did not stand by itself, did it? Peter and John were put on trial, but the Sanhedrin had a divine case that was brought against them. And we'll see that even more in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that these religious but lost Jews were made to face this fact that the Jesus is the stone. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This might seem like a strange passage to preach just before communion. In what way does this focus our heart and our attention on the meaning of the Lord's Supper? First of all, the focus is very clear that it was the Lamb. Jesus was the Lamb who was slain. Secondly, in this message, it points to the power of the resurrection. And thirdly, it reminded the disciples and the church at that point what was to come out of our mouth, the testimony that we were to have for the Lord Jesus Christ. In your bulletin, let's look at this outline to help just kind of guide us along through Acts chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. And I think that chapter 3 reminds us, especially in the first 11 verses, of a guilt that could not be denied. They are made to face the music, the evidence. There was a miracle that pointed to the power. So people are going to see something that they could not explain, a power that the last time they saw or heard of anything close to that is when Jesus was walking through the streets of Judea or Jerusalem or Galilee. And where did this come from? And they don't want to connect those two dots. But to hear the Jesus that you crucified is the power by which this is done must have been very convicting. It was a guilt that they could not be dismissed. The miracle that pointed to God's power is first of all given in verses 1 through 11. And then there's a lot of time in Sunday school material that attention is spent on that miracle. Again, it set the table. It brought the attention. It gathered people so that they would hear rather the message. So about 3 p.m., Peter and John made their way to the Gate Beautiful. There would have been a very large, impressive door that was not too far from the temple treasury. And I would imagine from the reading that about the same time they arrived there, there was another party arriving there, those that were bringing a lame man. I would imagine, as was the case with most people who were going to be laid at that gate, they came earlier in the day for the earlier prayers, and then they stayed there all day long, and you waited there until somebody could pick you up or help guide you back to your home. Maybe he had problems finding somebody that day. Maybe it took him a little longer to even get out of his own bed. But he had to be carried there. And for 40 years, folks, this had been his existence. This was his reality. Let me ask you, have you ever seen somebody panhandling or by a freeway exit that was asking for money? Have you ever seen any of those people that looked happy? Well, no, that would be kind of self-defeating, wouldn't it? But this man, there was no joy in his life. Jesus had helped a lot of lame people before. Sometimes we read that all the people from the city were brought to him, and until from morning until the sun went down, he healed all of them. Not certain ones at a special tent meeting. He healed all of them by the power of God. And what better picture of our own estate before coming to Christ than looking at a lame man? He was entirely dependent upon others. He could do nothing to change his condition or his stature. It reminds me so often that people are all they can focus, and they are confused to think that their immediate need is their greatest need. And that's not usually the case. And if you talk to somebody and say, well, you know what, this immediate need of counsel or financial help or a physical problem is not all that you have. There's a spiritual need. God may be using this to bring your attention to your soul's need. No, I just need $15 for gas so I can get out of town here. But as he was told to do, this lame man gave them his full attention. I don't know if they had anything, any coins in the purse at all. But it wasn't enough to improve his condition. What they had in the pocket couldn't help him too much. But what they could have given him, and what they did provide him, was a way to have a total healing and probably life everlasting. So with the command of Peter, rise up and walk, this man's reality changes from one who had to be brought and was dependent on people to now he was walking and leaping and praising God. He didn't waste the opportunity, did he? If you could go back in time and see this great miracle, how it would thrill us to see the change in the very countenance of this man who was downcast, who wasn't expecting anything, could hardly look a person in the eye. And now the temple that he had been carried to day after day, now for the first time in his life, he's walking in it and jumping in it. You ever have a 2 or 3 year old that's hard to restrain? They don't know to, in a store, it's kind of like, well, but even at funerals, sometimes they want to walking and leaping and praising God. God's power was applied to this man's weakness. Then, so let's put it this way, a beggar who got more than he asked for. Here's a person that was just asking for alms, a little bit to help him through the day. And what he is given by the power of God is the ability to get off that bed and run through the temple to the glory of God. Secondly, there was a chain reaction that was set in motion. We see this in verses 8 and following. Let me begin our reading there. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The leaping up, the idea of leaping repeatedly. He just could not be held down. And all the people saw him and walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate. Wow. Isaiah chapter 35 tells us that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And I think primarily Isaiah in that whole chapter is talking about conditions that will be altogether different in the kingdom of the Lord. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 talk about that he would provide for them. And when the Lord could take fish and loaves and break them up and multiply them and feed a multitude, it wasn't that was the most wonderful thing. That was but a foretaste of glory divine. Every miracle, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ pointed backwards to what Isaiah said and looked forward to the time that when he would provide this kingdom. That kingdom was offered in the person of the king. Only the king provided the power to bring in the kingdom and the power to do this. We can look down at chapter 4 and verse 4 and we'll find that many would trust him as Lord. But first of all, as Romans chapter 1 verse 16, they would need the power of the word preached to them. They weren't saved by watching a miracle. There were people that would come, watch the miracle, and walk away altogether unconverted, unimpressed, or would come back the next day wanting another installment of entertainment. But when they heard the word, they were convicted, and some believed, and some went away sorrowful. Point B, notice the message that pointed out their guilt in verses 12 and following. And now we get to the not just the miracle, the reference to the miracle, but the encounter of this message. In verses 12 and following, Peter saw it. He addressed the people. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" He is deflecting the praise off of himself, and he is focusing the glory onto Jesus Christ where it should be. Isn't that exactly what you and I are to be doing? Deflecting praise. What do we have that we were not given? What do we have that you and I can boast on? And Peter, the old Peter, might have taken a little bit of credit, but not this new Peter. He stands boldly and he says, "Don't look at us. Don't be amazed at us. Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." And when he says his servant Jesus, I wonder if some of them began to think, boy, that sounds, where have I heard that before? Oh, Isaiah. They wouldn't have thought 52, 53, because those numbers weren't given yet. But they would have thought the prophet Isaiah said that the servant of the Most High, Peter's gospel gave glory to God as ours must be. Who was responsible to heal? Peter wasn't going to receive that praise. It must go to Jesus. He's building a very strong case that the one that you crucified, you're done with? That's right. That's the one who made this man to walk again. I don't think anybody in this room ever wants to hear that you've done serious wrong. And these leaders did not want to hear. You know the Messiah that the prophet said would come? Yes. You know the one that would bring in the kingdom? Yes. You killed him. That is exactly the point of this message. They had charged Jesus with blasphemy. They were convinced, and the religious leaders had turned a nation against him. A people that a few days before were laying branches and saying, "Here comes the king," were now absolutely convinced that he ought to be mocked as he carries his own cross through the city streets. And they cast the same in his teeth. But this one that they had insisted and would not give up, would not have Barabbas released to them until Christ was crucified, is the one who had healed this man's legs. He says, "You are responsible. You are the ones who are responsible." And every single one of us need to come to the acknowledgement, it was for me he died. It is for me he rose. I must put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we witness, we need to let people know you can't get off the hook. Your sins nailed it. It's not a Roman problem or a Jewish problem. It is a sinner problem. We are all sinners, and our sins affixed him to that tree. They had charged Jesus. Jesus healed the man. You are responsible. But then there's another thing. Beginning in verses 17 and following, it's as if Peter says, you must repent. And now, brothers, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, let's think for a moment, what is it that we should present about the Lord Jesus Christ? Instead of trying to be clever or missing the point, just pick out some of the things that Peter talked about. He said he is the author of life. He is holy and righteous. He is without sin. He is our sinless substitute. He is the servant. He is his Christ. God appointed him. Look then at verse 20. At the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Peter says, this is no self-appointed man. You've had some who have come before, and I'm sure you'll have others who will come after that say, I'm the real Messiah. He says, the true Messiah didn't appoint himself. He came to do the will of the Father. He was appointed by God from eternity past. And so to hear that God's plan went forward in spite of your wrath, in spite of your blindness, in spite of your sinful treatment of him, that must have been convicting. And then he says that some were convicted, and it seems like some others were instead calloused, as is the case today. You must repent. There has to be a boldness that invites the lost. You may be witnessing to your boss and think, I don't know if I should be doing this. I don't know how this will turn out. But we must be bold. Ever since Pentecost, ever since the empty tomb, we should be looking with great anticipation to our Lord, and we shouldn't be inviting the lost. Be reconciled unto God. Let's look secondly at the glory that cannot be denied. There was a guilt that could not be dismissed. He said, you're guilty. This man was raised. You know him. You can say, isn't this the guy that we carried day after day? How's he walking and leaping? And why is he praising God? He said, I'll make it very clear for you. You know the author of life that you killed, the servant, the Christ that was appointed by God? He died not by natural causes. You killed him. But let's continue to build the point, the glory that cannot be denied. So then as we get to the end of chapter 3 and first part of chapter 4, in fact, let me look with you at the begin at verse 25. He says, you are the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your fathers. He points back to the dispensation of promise. He points back to all that God had provided. He makes it very clear in verses 19 and 20 and 25 that at a future time, God would send Christ. He was appointed this one who was Messiah, who would rule. And then in verse 26, he says, God, having raised up the servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone from your wickedness. What a beautiful picture of conversion, which is a turning from sin to God. There's no neutrality. You don't turn from sin and then do your own thing. You're still a sinner. But to turn from sin and are living for self and are turning to the Savior and saying, I am his child, his disciple. He owns me. I live for him. Be converted. So we have this glory that cannot be denied. Well, we find that they could not deny the miracle You couldn't say, he's not really leaping and walking. Oh, yes, he is. Well, it's not the same guy. Yes, it is. You can't deny the miracle, so what do? You put the messengers, I think probably the message bothered them more than the miracle, you put them in jail. And in chapter 4, we have that as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captains of the temple, the commander of the temple guard, as it were, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, you think? They're provoked. They're angry over what? Well, you got Sadducees, they can't stand the fact that they're talking about the resurrection. And Pharisees who were convinced, we did away with that Jesus. We don't want to hear his name anymore. Teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. The law did not permit them to have a hearing at night. It didn't quite apply and stop them when they wanted to put Jesus to death, did it? But until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those, Luke records for us, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Folks, the same faith that was proclaimed that day is, as stated elsewhere, is the same faith that is proclaimed in all the world. Peter didn't make up this account. Apostles didn't sit down and say, well, you know, people would be impressed. Let's make up this story. Let's say Jesus did this. In fact, as Peter preaches and he says, whom God raised from the dead, they couldn't get away from those reports about an empty tomb not too far away. Soldiers who said, we didn't do this. We are not responsible. People that tried to, his disciples, they stole his body. But then there became some other reports, people saying, we saw him. He met with us. He encountered us. He talked to us. He walked through walls. He spoke to us. And so, first of all, we have the glory of the gospel to convert souls. Let's put these men in jail. Doesn't seem like it did too much, for the number of them came to about 5,000. Instead of resisting arrest, they trusted their souls to him that does all things well. It would do us good to realize that some of the things that we would say, well, this is not a good thing, this is a bad thing, to realize that God can bring marvelous things, even out of what we think to be bad things in our lives. And in spite of that opposition, this is just the beginning of persecution. In spite of that opposition, Christ was building his church, amen? And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Notice, secondly, the glory of Christ, the only Savior. It was the gospel that they responded to in verse 4 and were saved. And then Peter continues on, and we read in verse 5, on the next day their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Be ye hereby impressed. That's what they were after. And when they had set them in the midst, who's them? Peter and John, and verse 10, the very end. By him this man is standing before you well. Probably have the healed man with them. You got three men that they put in the middle of this impressive convening at what would have been called the hall of hewn stone. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? 71 men would have gathered in all their fineries and would have given their best rabbinical glare at these three who were standing, who didn't look like any match for them. Peter had certainly not been raised in fine rabbinical schools. He had no... This is a fisherman. But what they hear, number one, is that Jesus is the answer to their question. Because they ask in verse 7, when they set them in the midst, they said, "By what power or by what name did you do this? Did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." In the middle of all these wolves were put three sheep. And they were no match, the Sanhedrin wasn't, for these three men who were like individuals who went into a furnace. But they were not at a disadvantage because three Hebrew children, because God was with them. Only God, think about this, only God could gather such an array of impressive leaders following a miracle, following a message, and they could ask the leading question. It's like somebody comes up to you and says, "What makes you different?" Don't waste that opportunity. "Why aren't you amused by this filthy program or by that joke I just told?" Don't waste that opportunity. And for God to put these men in the midst and people to say, "What, by what power or by what name did you do this?" Again, they're going to deflect the praise off of themselves and they're going to focus the glory onto Christ. By asking, by what authority would it have been in line? Deuteronomy chapter 13, he had to test a prophet. Does what he say come through? And as with the lame man who got more than he asked for, these men also got more than they asked for. By what power? And they got a mini sermon preached to them, and not by a fisherman who couldn't even speak boldly before a servant girl around a fire. This time, filled with the Holy Ghost, they said, "You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. Now what?" Number two, Jesus was not only the answer to their question, their immediate question, but he was the answer to their problem, their sin. Verses 11 and 12. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there," would you say verse 12 with me? "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter had not graduated from some prestigious rabbinical school. He certainly was no match for these scholarly men, or was he? Or was it the other way around? Remember, they were put on trial, but it's the Sanhedrin who are totally unable to answer these questions. And filled by the Holy Spirit, Peter is no longer ducking softball questions lobbed at him by a servant girl. Now he is speaking boldly. And let's look at these phrases from verses 10 and following as we close. "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the anointed one, the Messiah of Nazareth." Peter says, you know what? He's more than just the source of the healing of this one miracle. He is the only way by which the lost can be found, by which the sinners can be reclaimed and saved. Then in that phrase, "whom you crucified," verse 10, and then in verse 11, "rejected by you." Again, the guilt was shown. It was your guilt. And yet at the same time, men, it was God's glorious plan. He accomplished his will through your actions. You thought you were acting on your own. You thought you were in control. And I've got news for you. God was using even your wrath. The wrath of men will please him. And so the one that they hated died for them. The one that they crucified rose by the power of God. And then we read that phrase, whom God raised from the dead. So the one that they scorned and they brutalized and they mocked and they beat and they pulled out his beard, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, has become the first fruits from the dead. He says, no, he's not here. You thought you got rid of him. God raised him up, and he came with life and liberty and the ability to deliver. And so in him we all die. We shall be raised again. And this is, again, the last subject that Sadducees want to hear. You think of some political candidate you're pulling for, or some team that you're pulling for, and you go to work, and all they want to talk about, because they know you pull for that team, is, hey, what happened to your team? I should have called in sick today. I didn't want to hear that from everybody. And the Sadducees were absolutely convinced that there was no resurrection, and it was being rubbed in their face. Now we have this next phrase that gives us the title of our message, become the cornerstone. Jesus Christ has become the cornerstone. And Peter cites from Psalm 118, verse 22, as Jesus had. Jesus cited that same passage in Matthew chapter 21, and he used that to speak of how that the kingdom that he was offering to them, he was pulling off the table for now. But Peter uses it a little differently. He cites that same passage, and he uses it to show that the glory of God belonged to God the Son. You know the God of your fathers? Yes. The same God that you crucified. What? Yes. God the Father sent God the Son, who did the perfect will of the Father. And he says, as the cornerstone, Jesus Christ was the foundation. He is the bedrock of our belief. And as we will see over the next few Sunday nights, there is no true witness unless we speak of faith in Jesus Christ alone. So Peter says this, if you really believe the Old Testament prophets, and if you really saw a miracle, and you put this together, you should have received the very one that you rejected. These pompous leaders should have been repenting. There should have been tears running down. They should have been running to Peter and saying, what must we do to be saved? That leads us to that next phrase, by which we must be saved. Peter doesn't say can or maybe, as if a man could achieve his own salvation or will himself to God, as if there was any uncertainty to it. And then in that last phrase, there is salvation in no one else. Thank you for reading that with me. I hope that you believe that with me. To seek salvation in yourself or anyone else is to set yourself up for eternal failure, to condemn your own soul with the same condemnation that these men who had crucified the Lord and did not listen. But listen, although there will always be people who will say, I don't want to hear that. That's not why I came to work. That's not why I went to lunch with you. That's not why I'm your friend. I don't want that from a relative. Don't tell me about Jesus one more time. There will be people that will be like that, and you will receive that. And the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, sends you out as sheep among wolves. But the good news, verse 4, some will believe. On that day, it was a lot. If you give a strong testimony and 5,000 people get saved, please, may I be the first one you call. Second request, please bring them to our church. Okay? And we'll start a third and fourth and fifth service or whatever we need to do. There is salvation in no one else. We find repeatedly through the book of Acts. Luke made this point in the book of, in the Gospel of Luke, and now in the Acts of the Apostles, really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, that it is through Jesus Christ alone. He is life. He is the way, the truth, the life. He alone is life. John chapter 5, it makes it very clear that He is the only way to receive life. He gives life. The Father has given life to the Son, and only way we can have life is through His Son, Jesus Christ. You and I live in what is sometimes called a postmodern society that rejects absolutes. To talk to somebody and say, let me tell you what I think. That's not so threatening. They'll hear you out. To say, I'm pretty convinced that this is one of the ways to be saved. Interesting. And then they walk away unchanged. But truth that does not confront is not a true witness. And truth that points to people to their sin, just as Peter said, this Jesus, you are guilty. You are responsible. And yet God is glorified. And show people their sin, and then to point them to the Savior, and then invite them to trust Christ. Paul says, repent. There's salvation in no one else. There's no salvation given among men. There's no other name by which we must be saved. Let me ask you, why look at this passage before communion again? First of all, does it not teach us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? The one who became our sinless substitute? Absolutely. And in Peter's message, does it not show us that also Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Did his message not point to the power of the resurrection? The answer is yes. And every communion should not only remind us of his death and his burial and of his resurrection, but what else? And of his soon coming. This do in remembrance of me. We do this till he comes again. And finally, I said the third reason we should study this passage before communion is it reminds us of the message that we have to proclaim. You can take seminars, you can memorize books about evangelism, or you can go to passages like this and say, what did Peter remind the lost about Jesus? And that's what I should be telling as well. I can't cut this out of my message. It's not real witness if I don't press them to trust Christ. If I don't point out that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you take just a moment? We'll sing songs, we'll take offerings, we'll do all this in a few moments. But I want to invite you to use this time to prepare your heart as we get ready to receive communion and to think about what the Lord has offered through His Son, the only hope that we have for life eternal. Communion is but a picture of what Christ did. It points us in the past to that perfect sacrifice once for all. It reminds us in the present that we can have victory over sin by our Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him and the power of the Spirit through us. But folks, it points us to the future. And communion, every time we receive it properly, should remind us and make us think, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask you to think on these things. I'm going to ask you to consider your own heart. I'm going to read just a few verses about communion. You can keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed, and then we will sing a song. During that song, our elders will come and prepare the table, and we will pass that out. Again, you don't have to be necessarily a member of Westerville Bible Church, but you do have to be a member of the body of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A few verses later, he says, "Let a person examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing sight, this picture that Luke draws before us of an actual event, several events in an amazing succession. A man that was coming to be dropped off and so he could just gain a few denarii, and he walks away, jumps, leaps, runs, praising God because he is healed by the power of God. Lord, even more important than that, we thank you that you gave Peter boldness to stand up before people and before the Sanhedrin and speak with boldness and tell of sin and of the Savior. Amazing, the glory of God to convert, and that thousands of people were saved on that day. And you are still convicting, still converting, still bringing people to a saving knowledge of yourself, for which we rejoice. Help us to be part of that. Help us to throw the seed out far and wide. And Lord, as we come to communion, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, forgive us of sin, and help us to be rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you take your hymn books with me one time, please? Turning to 175, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." 175, and our elders will come and prepare.